On Thursday of this week, we celebrated 75 years, the 75th anniversary of an event that literally changed the history, not just of our nation, but the history of our entire world. Dramatically changed that history. And of course, I'm speaking about D-Day. And we celebrate that and the changes and our freedoms and the fact that we are still one nation under God because of the sacrifices of many, particularly those in that particular fracas. Today, we're celebrating another epic event that changed the history of the entire world. Anybody know what it is? All right, Pentecost. We're going to have a little pop quiz, and I'd appreciate if you'd answer as loudly as you can if you know the answer to the questions. I'll get by fine. Is that ringing, is that too distracting to you? Okay. Maybe it's all in my head. I'm kind of like the fellow that said, I was schizophrenic, but I've been in therapy, and now we're all better. All right, let's start out with this. In which of the Testaments, Old Testament or New Testament, in which of the Testaments is Pentecost mentioned and celebrated? Huh? How many think the New? How many think the Old? Both groups are right. It's one of the great feasts or festivals documenting and remembering, celebrating the work of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was known by a different name. Does anybody know the name of that festival? Shavuot. It occurred 50 days after the second day of Passover, and it was originally a harvest festival, celebrating the faithfulness of God, providing their food and so forth. But ultimately, it came to be the great celebration of the giving of the Torah, the law, the Ten Commandments to Moses. It was known as Shavuot. And then in the New Testament, it represents something extremely significant for the Christian church. Anybody know how we determine what day Pentecost will be on? Okay. It is 7 weeks, or actually 50 days after Easter, the seventh Sunday after Easter Sunday. The word Pentecost means what? It's from a Greek word, Pentecostus, but it just literally means 50th. Okay? Now, what significant event occurred on Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts? The Holy Spirit came, and the disciples in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been gathered with Jesus, and He'd given them some specific instructions. But on the day of Pentecost, a long-standing promise and commitment from God Almighty, and a major, major development in God's plan for His people unfolded as they prayed in the upper room. The disciples gathered there, some 120 strong, and all at once there were some major manifestations of the presence and the power of God. While we're at pop quiz, let's mention those. What are some of the manifestations of God that occurred that day? Okay, the wind, or the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and the fire that came and rested on their heads. Okay, speaking in other languages. And each of those meant something very special and significant. Let me just review those real quickly, and then we're going to move on and mention six reasons we should celebrate Pentecost. Okay, but let me just mention that on the day of Pentecost, the wind represented the life-giving power of God, the life-giving force. The wind is also, it was from the Hebrew word ruach, in the Old Testament that might mean just the movement of air among us, but more specifically, the very breath of God. He breathed in the nostrils of Adam and made a doll become animated, a living being. It represents the life-giving force in the church as well, as God breathed into the church life, the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma, and we have celebrated the presence and the movement of God in the church ever since. The fire throughout the Old Testament represented the visible presence of God, especially representing the power of God. It from the word dunamis, dynamic, or we get our word dynamite from that particular concept, but the supernatural, exceedingly abundant power of God manifested in visible form. And then we'll mention a little later that there were all kinds of people there in Jerusalem. The population of Jerusalem on that day had swelled to 4 or 5 or maybe even 10 times its normal population numbers, and there were people from everywhere. And so the ability for the disciples to speak, and all those people hear them in their own native tongues, was a representation that this was not a movement of God or a work of God that was limited to a particular sect or a particular cultural group or a particular language or a particular religious philosophy. It was a universal gift that God intended and planned for every child of God, every Christian, in every age, in every country, in every land, in every language group, and every people group. So very significant signs. Jesus had predicted this, had talked to them about it, and as we saw a week before last, I think it was, John chapter 17, he prayed specifically that God would do this work that he had already foreshadowed through the prophets and so forth. Lord, sanctify them. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And then he said, not just for these, not just for this 12 or this 120 that you've given me, but for everybody that will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord by the word of their testimony from generation to generation to generation. Lord, sanctify them. Jesus had prayed for it. And they had crucified him. And he died. And he lay in a tomb. And on the morning of the third day, the raw power of God filled him, and he became back to life. He was resurrected, and now he stands with his disciples on a hillside on the other side of the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. He's gathered with those that he has loved and prepared and equipped there, knowing that this is the last moment of his presence with them. And he gave them some instructions in Acts chapter 1. Jesus had prepared his disciples for something. I tried to think of another word, but cataclysmic, world-changing, worlds-changing, eternity-changing that was about to happen. And so he gave them a command. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised. He had told him, he had talked to him about that. He'd given him the promise of God. I've got to go away. It's imperative that I go from you. But if I go, I'll send you another comforter, the paraclete, a helper, a guide, a counselor, whatever you need at any particular moment. The Holy Spirit will be for you. Now, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for that gift. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1, he talked about the coming of that gift. He said, for John baptized with water, but in a few days, key words, hang on to those for a few moments, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then the characteristic that they would recognize when the Holy Spirit came in his baptismal power upon them, in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Wait for the promise. It's going to happen soon, just a few days. And when it does, you're going to experience a supernatural surge, an inundation of God's power that you've not experienced before. Jesus knew these disciples. He knew human nature. God knew the history of the people that He had created. It was a history of backsliding over and over and over. And then something would happen and there would be a movement of revival and they'd repent and they'd turn around. And before long they'd backslide over and over and over. And it became evident that they lacked something that they desperately needed, something they must have, in order to stay faithful and be faithful witnesses for God. And that was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine? Have you ever experienced the disappointment of a friend or someone close to you that has walked away with Christ and then walked away from Christ? The gnawing disappointment, the sickening disappointment in the pit of your stomach. Can you imagine what Jesus felt like when betrayed, when taken before magistrates and authorities and condemned unjustly, sentenced to die for crimes that he didn't commit, and then every single one of his followers deserted him? Can you imagine? Maybe some of you don't have to imagine. As a pastor, I've experienced some of that kind of disappointment. Jesus said, we're going to receive power. Something's about to happen that will be a game changer for you. You're going to experience help like you've never had it before. You're going to experience a helper that you've never experienced before. And you're going to experience victory that you've never experienced before. The day is coming in just a few days. Satan was having a field day in those days leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ. The darkest period in history. They call it the intertestamental period, a time when there was no word from the Lord. There was no revelation of God, a time when the very highest office representing God Himself, the high priesthood, was bartered and sold and traded, and there was coup after coup after coup, and there was murder and treason all surrounding the religious system of the Jews. D-Day was coming. Satan was having a field day, but he knew his time was limited. And on that day, that Pentecostal day, with a group of 120 gathered there in an upper room, sincerely praying, seeking God's will. I think it's significant that we understand that they didn't even know really what they were praying for. Now that's a cruel assignment. So I want you to have it done by a certain time, but not tell you what I want you to have done. But Jesus said, wait right here, wait and pray. And they did, and they earnestly prayed, they pled in the upper room, and then all at once it happened. The day was coming. So we find in the second chapter of the book of Acts, all at once, when the day of Pentecost came, when the day came, they were all together in one place. That's a miracle in and of itself, to get any group of humans to be in unity and together in one place, particularly in our day. It's a miracle in and of itself. But when the day came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the first thing we celebrate on this Pentecost day is the audible manifestation of God. But that's not all, folks. The audible manifestation of God moving among His people. Moving among His people. It was the breath of God, the very breath of God. Oh, they've needed it before. There have been some dry times. There have been so many times when the people of God have been suffocated by the effects of sin and rebellion and backsliding over and over and over. They had experienced horrible defeats when they walked away from the Lord and suffocating opposition. Now for hundreds of years, they had been living under the suffocating tyranny of the Roman Empire that chafed and galled them. And they just felt like the life breath had been choked out of them, and all at once they could hear the audible movement of God's breath, God's wind among them. I went back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, and it had been a dark, dark day in the history of the people of Israel. Saul had been removed as king. Or I guess technically had removed himself, but God had said, "Your reign is over." And there had been vying for the throne, and finally David came forth as the rightful, legitimate king, but it took a toll on the nation. That kind of political trauma and rest took a terrible, terrible toll on the nation. And now their dreaded enemy, the Philistines, had come against them one more time. They were always, they were a thorn in the flesh, always coming in with conquest and persecuting the nation of Israel. The Philistines represent, throughout the course of the Old Testament, represent the assault and the attacks of Satan and his host of demonic forces coming against the Christian or coming against the church. And now, once more, the Philistines have come up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees." In other words, he said, "Wait, wait." And amazing to me, amazing similarity between Jesus in Acts chapter 1 saying, "You're not ready to go out and win the world. I've given you a commission to go into all the world and win them and baptize them and teach them and disciple them. But you're not ready. Don't go out yet. Wait until the time and the situation is right." So God said, "Wait and circle around behind them. And attack in front of the mulberry tree. As soon as you hear the sound of wind moving through the mulberry trees, then go up against them." As soon as you hear the sound of wind in the mulberry trees, the movement of God coming among His people, empowering, giving victory. So we celebrate on this day the empowerment of God's revelation, Him revealing Himself, making Himself known, literally come in our midst. And I tell you, folks, we're living in a difficult day and age in the church. We are living in a post-Christian culture. The church is under attack. Many are declaring it outdated, outmoded, but I've not heard anything scripturally where Jesus said the church ever becomes irrelevant. The church is still His bride in the world today, and we need the empowerment of God. We need to know that He's moving around among us. And I know, I've seen it in recent days, the movement of God among us. The second thing we celebrate is the fire of God among His people. The dynamic fire, the power of God, the dunamis, the cloven tongues of fire moving among them. They saw, in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Wow, it must have been an amazing day. But God's fire, His power, is still available to the church of Christ, Jesus Christ, and to the individual Christians. The problem is, we've kind of gotten adapted to the absence of fire among us. We've kind of gotten like the frog in the kettle, the cold-blooded animal that as you raise the temperature or lower the temperature, the blood just adjusts to it, and they'll literally die. either by freezing or boiling, perfectly content, not even recognizing the change. So it has been with the church. We need the fire of God among us. Someone said several years ago, if the church were to catch fire, the whole world or the whole community would turn out to watch it burn. And that's probably true. The pastors and the churches I've known that had church fires would testify to that. But if the church were to catch on fire, the whole world would turn out to watch it burn. Well, let me turn that around, can I? If from within it, if within the pews and the people of the Church of Jesus Christ, we'd really catch hold of the fire of God. He'd put some fire in our bones and some fire in our hearts and a spring in our step and a song in our heart and a determination in our mind. And we'd go out and be His witnesses in the world. Then the whole world would be fascinated to watch the movement of God represented by fire among His people. Francis Schaeffer did a series of videotapes about the condition of the church that was in the 20th century, the late 20th century. But he entitled his work, Are We Yet Alive? And I wonder, folks, sometimes, is the church alive? Are we even on life support? We need the power of God that represents the empowerment of the church for action. Help us to move and get the job done. The third thing we celebrate is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, understand what went on at Pentecost. You can't support some ecstatic language known to only you and God from the second chapter of Acts. It was not that at all. It was not a gift of limited communication. It was a gift of expanded communication. You might even say it was the gift of ears. That doesn't quite sound quite as good, does it? But He touched the ears of all those people and they were able to hear the glorious message of Christ. It was an empowerment for witness. It was the power to proclaim. And ladies and gentlemen, a lot was made of this leading up to it. And a lot was made of it in the book of Acts. Actually, Pentecost represents the very birthday of the church, the New Testament church. They didn't call it the Church of the Nazarene then, but it's us, folks. We are it. It was our birthday. And then the book of Acts is a manual and a history book and a diary of what God can do when people catch on fire for Him and sell out completely and abandon all their own interests and desires and their ego and put God first and allow the Holy Spirit to come. Can I say this morning that this thing called sanctification, baptism with the Holy Spirit, that we talk so much about, is not just some theological principle or some word that we like to hear roll off our tongue. Some of you, if I just repeated a couple times the word Francisca, you would immediately recognize that, wouldn't you? From a popular movie, Elf. He hadn't heard that name before. He just liked the way it rolled off of his tongue. He liked the way it felt. And we act as if in the church of ours that we just say that and we just preach that because we like the way it rolls off of our tongue. But the Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament message says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then the next 2.5 chapters explain the difference, the power to make a difference in your life and help you overcome some of those things that have drug you down and have constantly pulled you back toward a former life of selfishness and disobedience. We need the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and we don't need to settle. We must not settle until we have it. If God's got it for me, I'm going to have it. We're at a little bit of disadvantage, and I love studying the history of Wesleyan theology, but particularly in my seminary days, in a master's program, I focused on the American holiness movement and how the fire of the Holy Spirit caught hold in America. And my, what a movement it was. There's a whole area of our country encompassing most of three or four different states that's known as the Burned Over District, Ohio, Pennsylvania, parts of New York, and some of the other states up there, the Burned Over District. It doesn't mean that there was some kind of wildfire that wiped out homes. It meant the fire of the Holy Spirit impacted that place until it changed the whole culture. It changed the people, the population of the area. I long to see that kind of a revival again. One of the side effects, maybe the negative side effects of the American Holiness Movement, is that this experience of sanctification came to be equated with a major kind of an ecstatic emotional experience. Now listen carefully to me. I am certainly not opposed to the expression of some emotion, some real feeling, some real life in our worship. But we got so caught up on, well, so-and-so did this when they got sanctified. Barney Farron was the treasurer of the church at Louisville Southside when I was youth pastor there, one of the godliest men I've ever known in my life, but one of the shyest men, the most bashful. He wouldn't look in you when he talked to you. He'd hang his head, he'd look elsewhere, and you'd just kind of talk in a voice that you couldn't even hardly hear. And they said when Barney got sanctified, he literally walked the back of the pews up and down. You know, I'm certainly not opposed, and maybe if there was a little more life in the church, maybe the world would have something to fascinate them a little bit. But here's the deal. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, and you shall receive power." He didn't say you will receive ecstasy. It's not about an emotional experience. It's about an assurance based on faith that I have consecrated my all to Him, and God Himself has made a change in my life. He has wiped away all remnants of original sin, and He has made me pure and holy inside. We've talked about it and paid lip service to it until it's like a trinket sitting on a shelf or a trophy in a case. Let me ask you something, Christian. I'm not even going to ask you something, church. Let me ask you something, individual Christian. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Are you sanctified holy? And God sees, He understands, He knows your heart. Don't be telling me you are if it hasn't happened. And I don't mean to shame or condemn, but let me tell you folks, if you haven't, then you've never experienced God's full will and the joy and the power that God can provide. We need the power, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then it will help us to do what we were designed to do, to fulfill Jesus' commission to us. Because the next thing we celebrate at Pentecost is a universal gospel, a universal blessing. In verses 5 through 7, I believe it is, the Bible says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Let me just explain that a little bit to you. God-fearing Jews, technically known as God-fearers, were Gentile converts that identified with Judaism. They hadn't bought in completely, but they celebrated some of the rites and rituals and so forth, and for the most part observed their laws and regulations and so forth. But they were basically, nominal Jewish converts. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. I'm telling you, when God comes in the church, when the church gets set on fire and the movement of God, the breath of God has filled a church, the world will come out to see it. By the way, just let me remind you again that when Jesus was getting ready to go away and he talked to them about this new experience, this world-changing, history-changing, eternity-changing, cataclysmic event that was going to happen on Pentecost, he did a strange thing. He breathed on them. Said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." The crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed. What's going on in the church that bewilders and utterly amazes the world? What's going on in the church that bewilders or utterly amazes you? What's happening in the church that even gets your attention? What's happening in this church that makes you excited or happy or joy-filled? Do we come together just because kind of an obligatory ritual that we feel like we've been called to do? I'm so tired of people seeing a little bit of the fire of God move and they say, "Well, why don't we do that?" And the question is immediately, why don't you? Why don't you move a little bit? Why don't you get a little bit excited? Why don't you get passionate about something? Why don't we? Because we don't. Something needs to be going on that bewilders and amazes the world. About the closest thing to that that's been going on these days is a pedophilia going on in the Catholic Church. And that don't even amaze anybody anymore. And we certainly don't want to amaze the world with that kind of behavior. Utterly amazed, they ask, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" A universal gospel, a universal blessing. Let me tell you something, folks. We're not a global church just because somebody decided that's a good idea, we in the Church of the Nazarene. We're a global church because we're under commission by Christ that said, "Go into all the world, people of color, people of a different language, people of different customs." It's not something we want to do. It's something we must do. Except we're driven by a passion that makes us want to do it, desperately want to do it. And it's born of God. It was born on the day of Pentecost when some of the signs God sent was to say, they don't have to talk like you. They don't have to worship like you. They don't have to keep all your rituals. They don't have to live up to all your expectations. I love this Church of the Nazarene, and that's why we've got a manual with a covenant of Christian character, covenant of Christian conduct. We've gotten together and we've discussed it, and we think these are some of the things we ought to stand for, and we feel like a person's witness is better for served, and a person can keep good victory better if we kind of abstain from things. That's the same thing they did in the 15th chapter of Acts. But we must continue with a passionate drive to go into every area of the world, whether they're God-fearing Jews or whether they're Allah-fearing Muslims. We have got to carry the message to them, and we can do it. We are doing it. We're members of the church, where missionaries and indigenous people are getting on fire for God and being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're going and they're winning people by the droves. I just read again the letter that I received from our missionary in Zambia, and he said in the last 3 to 5 years, we got 500 new churches or more. I don't even know for sure how many. When people get on fire, when they catch fire, the world notices. And God has given us this gift to empower us to go. This continues in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. You see, we don't understand. We just kind of pass over these like the ancestries or the record of ancestries, the sows and sows forgot, begot sows and sows. But we got to realize that these particular nations are chosen as representative of polar opposites. in different extremes culturally and religiously. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and, are you listening? And Arabs. That's about as polar opposite from a Jew as you can possibly get. Empowerment for missions. You remember the focus of this message. Jesus said, wait, you'll receive power. And so we're seeing six different ways He is empowering the church through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about here empowerment for missions. I forgot something this morning. I confess to you. There's a list, a stack of certificates and awards that we received at District Assembly. I was going to share with you. Through our mission society, virtually every area of missions, your church was in the vanguard. You have allowed God to set your imagination on fire for people that are different than South Georgia people. Thank God for empowerment for missions. Thinking about this universal gospel, this universal blessing, I remembered a song. It hadn't been sang in a long time that I know of, but it's a song from my youth. It's in our Nazarene hymnal. It just says, tell the blessed story of the cross of Jesus. Tell the blessed story of the hallowed cross until every nation learns a full salvation. Tell the blessed story of the cross. Till every nation, we're committed to that, and we're going to keep on being committed. The Church of the Nazarene has been kind of, for the last couple of decades, kind of been in a lull. That things have been tight and what have you. We haven't been sending as many missionaries. This last, just a month or so ago, they commissioned 30-something brand new missionaries. That's the largest number of missionaries since the mid-80s. We're still passionate about going into all the world and telling the blessed story of the cross. By the way, since we're lingering for a moment on those lyrics, until every nation learns a full salvation, can I tell you that we don't experience full salvation until we not only are saved according to the will of God, but according to the will of God are sanctified holy. That's biblical. Empower missions. And then middle of verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. The wonders of God in our own tongues. Spirit-enhanced communication. In other words, God the Holy Spirit illustrates the sermon as we go. I was 16 years old. I was a bus pastor. That's in the heyday of the bus ministry. My home church ran 13 buses at one time, and I was a youthful bus pastor. We would gather for prayer before we went on a Saturday morning, going door to door and working our route, visiting people. But we'd gather for prayer, and one of the standard portions of that prayer was this: Lord, let your Holy Spirit go ahead of me. Will you open doors? Will you prepare receptive hearts? Will you bring me across children that don't know Jesus and aren't in church? Will you give me rapport with parents as I ask if those children could? Just pray, Lord, let your Holy Spirit do the work that we cannot do. When the church experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fire of God, the Holy Spirit will go before us and He'll prepare and open doors that we can't even imagine. This speaks of empowerment for our message. This message that we proclaim is still the only message wherein lies full salvation. Well, finally, this group of people from every polar opposite people group in all of the known world amazed and perplexed. There it is again. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" I don't know if you've been involved much in personal evangelism or anything of that nature, but the greatest possible scenario is when you run across a person that is curious. We're in the Bible Belt. We live among a people that have heard so much Bible, so many messages that they're not amazed by it anymore. And they're resistant. They want to push you away. They don't want you talking about it. But every once in a while we find someone that's hungry for the gospel. Hungry to know. Even in our school system, our teachers and administrators are severely limited in what they can do, and they cannot evangelize. They cannot present Jesus Christ. But as I understand it, even our undergraduate schools and our colleges and universities, if they ask the questions, then you can answer those questions honestly. And that's what we pray for. You remember Tammy and Tiffany, who missionaries to China. They're home now. But you remember they said, we just go over there and we live our lives. We're university students. We just walk among the people. And the government forbids us to evangelize, but we can answer questions. And folks, when they see it in you, when they see a holy excitement and enthusiasm, when they see you on fire for God, when they see you so absolutely dedicated and committed to it that it just exudes from you, then they'll get curious. This world's living with a lot of trauma, a lot of heartache, a lot of depression, and they're looking desperately for something that can satisfy. And they think they have an idea of what that is, and they haven't a clue. But they still, that Spirit-inspired ability to recognize glimpses of it when they see it. And that creates a Spirit-driven curiosity and a seeker-driven opportunity. What does this mean? I've had a lot of experience with child psychology. And most of the time she's not successful. But and you have too. You're natural at it. If you want a child to do something, you say, "You don't want to taste this." Or, "You don't want to do this." And man, it creates a curiosity that's just they can't control. "You don't want to try this." Or, "You can't do this." What we are trying to do, and the Holy Spirit helps us to do, is showcase something that they need, that they desire, and let them come ask for it. Let them come begging for it. And they will when the church gets on fire. So thank the Lord for Pentecost. God's plan, the fulfillment of God's plan. A baptism of the Holy Spirit that changed a group of people absolutely and completely. Now we mentioned that every one of the disciples deserted Jesus. Even the big mouth, blabber mouth that said, "Oh no, not me." Maybe the rest of those weaklings, but not big dog. And then he not only denied him, but cursed and ranted and made every effort to disassociate himself with Jesus. But then there was Pentecost. And I think it's by design. You know, why is the story of what happened in that upper room, why is it linked in the same chapter with the second half where Peter, blabbermouth Peter, Christ denying Peter, cowardly Peter, all at once pours out of that upper room facing possible death and execution for his actions. But he poured out of there and he couldn't keep his mouth shut about Jesus. And 3,000 people came to know Jesus as Lord. Did Peter just kind of determined in his heart he's going to do better. Okay, I'm going to straighten up my act. I'm going to quit being a Jesus denier. I'm going to have a more boldness. I'm going to be braver. You think it was some kind of a self-help video or DVD that he watched? No. Something happened to St. Simon Peter that he couldn't do for himself. The Holy Spirit came and baptized him with fire and made him a new person and gave him a boldness and a bravery and a message that he just could not contain. And a very resistant, hard-hearted people groups flock to Jesus, and so it can be with us. I want you to stand with me. There's a chorus I want to sing a couple of times. I think it's 723, isn't it? Hymn number 723. It's a very simple chorus. You may not even need a book, because it's just kind of repeating a phrase a couple of times. But I want us to sing it, and I have this desire in my heart to see a movement of God. We've used the word revival until it's come to mean something different than what we think it means. But I want to see a movement of God, a restoration in God's church, a new vision, a new relationship. I want to see the fire of God in the church once again.